We've been going on, and this is continuing and finishing up our series on living the good life. This is part nine. And essentially, as we've been going on through these series of lessons, as pastors have been speaking about, and as I spoke last time, a lot of it has just been kind of changing maybe how we think about things, how we perceive things, and what we're doing in our lives. So we're going to continue on from there. The Gospel of John, again, I mentioned last time, kind of tells his perspective a little differently. Different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. While the three writers describe events that happened in the life of Christ, John would more so often emphasize the meaning of what was going on and why. Which is a lot of times we reference John often when we're going over the Gospels. An example of that would be all four Gospels record the feeding of 5,000, but only John's records records Jesus' sermon on the bread of life that followed. So John would always go into a deeper meaning. Today, with our world, once again at war, there's uncertainty around us, and we're looking for not just the events, but what God has for us additionally, in these times. One more time in John's Gospel, recorded an event with much deeper meaning. In John 20, it says, "And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, 'Peace be unto you.' Then said he to Thomas, 'Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said unto him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus saith unto him, 'Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed.'" So again, John's just kind of going deeper into the situation and deeper into what God is asking in this example. John sees something, Timothy sees, so he believes. God is asking us often to believe without seeing. The human imagination is incredible. With it, we can make printed pages come alive. We can create mental images of people, places, and events. You read me a story, and I can envision what is going on. I can picture it and see it, and I make that story become alive. The human imagination, it serves us in that capacity, but also it's limited. So many times, even when we're reading the scripture, our imagination becomes limited. It becomes simplified. We have often a sanitized mental image of those scenes. Often I'm reading the Bible, and I'm just trying to, sometimes you stop and you're just reading those words, and you got to stop and think about, what am I reading here? Kind of go through it again, and you try to go deeper and think about those images of what's going on, and you realize that we're limited. We rob ourselves of much of the impact of the actual events. I could tell you something that happened, but unless you were there and got to take in with all your senses and what was going around and, some of the extra details that's so often missed, you know what happened, but you don't have a full grasp or a full concept of what actually just happened. The most obvious example would be the crucifixion. Crucified. No death is so agonizing, no shame is so complete. Yes, we know Jesus died for us. We know he was crucified for us. And we have taken that word crucified and we have just said crucified cross. But there was a process to that. And without knowing maybe some of those details and trying to imagine, we're missing a lot of the impact of what Jesus did for us. First, there was a scourging. The scourging, it was called the little death because it preceded the big death of the cross. When you say you were crucified, you're going through the process from beginning to end. The scourging post was 2 feet high and with an iron ring close to the top projecting from two sides. Clothing was ripped away from the prisoner so that he stood naked and absolutely humiliated. Roman lictors. Lictors were, they were guards, they were attendants to the magistrates of the time. They were professionals with what they did during the crucifixion. They could beat a victim until only the barest spark of life remained. The Roman scourge was a short-handled whip consisting of several thin iron chains, which ended in small weights. The prisoner's wrists were firmly shackled to the iron rings. Then he was stretched face down with his feet spread away from the post. Even the tension of awaiting the first blow was cruel. We hear the crucifixion and we just think the cross, as sometimes we think an instant, but it wasn't. A lot of times our imaginations have sanitized what was the crucifixion. The body went rigid, the muscles knotted in tormenting cramps, color drained from the cheeks. The lips were drawn tight against the teeth. As the whip descended, the chains fanned out across the back. At each link, cut through the skin and deep into the flesh. The weights crashed with bruising force into the ribs and curled bitingly around the chest. Sweat burst from the brow and stung the eyes. And at each stroke of the whip, a victim's body twitched involuntarily, like a beheaded chicken. The very juice of life was torn away with every lash. There was only blinding, burning pain as the cruel whip whistled again and again through the air and across the back and shoulders. Under Hebrew law, the lashes were restricted to 39.
Thank you.
But after the scourging, the humiliation had just begun. The limp body was then cut away from the post. Then he was slowly paraded to the execution ground along public streets. As a warning to others that Rome dealt quickly and mercilessly with those if found guilty. A centurion served usually as the executioner. As four soldiers, they will hold the prisoner. He placed a sharp 5-inch spike in the center of the wrist. A few strokes would hammer the spike deep into the rough wood, and then a last blow turned it up, so that the hand would not slip free. As the victim writhed in agony, nails were driven into the other wrist and through both feet. The wound sent throbbing, horrible, endless, fiery pain coursing through the limbs. And while all this is going on, a curious crowd, they would gather like vultures around the cross as it was raised into place, sadistically fascinated by the gruesome torture. Dying should be a private thing, not a public spectacle. But that's what he got. That's what Jesus endured. There is something as seen about having a mob of people standing around waiting for you to die. And you can imagine all this has come up, but there's more. See, before long, the victim would begin experiencing an agonizing sense of thirst. As his mouth grew parched and his skin became fevered, the greatest of all needs at this moment right now was just a drop of cold water. What was once saliva now felt like uncombed wool in the mouth. Swelling began in the hands and in the feet. As the tongue began to thicken, the cross was positioned to the sun, shone directly into the eyes of the crucified. Even when his eyelids were closed, a red glare penetrated. And the rear horror only had just begun. At this point, it's impossible for the victim to turn or change his position. The muscles of the back began to violently twitch, together in tight, knotty cramps. There was no escaping them, no gentle massaging hand to ease them away. They moved relentlessly across the shoulders, then down into the abdomen. After 2 hours on the cross, every muscle of the body was locked in solid knots, and the agony was beyond endurance. The mucous membranes dried to the consistency of fine gravel, tearing at the tortured throat and sinuses. Layers of tissue ripped away, ripped from the eyes every time the victim blinked. Many men would shriek themselves into insanity. Man, with all his technology and with all his genius and with all his advancements, has never devised a crueler, more agonizing death than that of the crucifixion. This is sometimes what our imagination lacks when we're thinking about what Jesus did for us on the cross. Each hour was an eternity. A man longed for death. At this time, it would be his only ambition, his only goal. On the cross, there was no end of suffering. It was only a matter of suffering and the degree of agony that changed. Could there ever be more intense suffering this side of hell? So after we've gotten now maybe a better picture of what happened, think about Jesus was still crucified. He was crucified for me. He took my place. It was my sin that he sent him to Calvary. We have the picture. Sometimes what our imagination lacks to portray and lacks to kind of show us or reveal to us. And the Bible still says, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. I didn't see Jesus' crucifixion, but I believe that it happened. I didn't see Jesus' crucifixion, but I believe that he died for my sins. Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out the way, nailing it to his cross. Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified unto me, nigh unto the world. I didn't see his crucifixion. I didn't see his resurrection either. It says, blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. I have not seen his resurrection, but I believe that Jesus broke the laws of nature. And I believe that he rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. We're going to dig a little deeper. The Greek word kyrios occurs 750 times in the New Testament. It is translated Lord 667 times. It's translated Lord with a small L 55 times, Master 13 times, Sir 12 times, Owner 1 time, and God 1 time. It was used for slave masters, husbands, fathers, and even as just a polite form of address. It means the possessor, the owner, the sovereign, the master. While this is customary usage, Jesus himself assumed the title, intending it for a higher sense of deity. That's why the New Testament references to him are translated with the capital Lord. But Jesus' purpose did not become clear to the disciples until after the resurrection. When Thomas realized the significance of a mortal wound in the body of a living man, he immediately put this title of respect together with the absolute title, the deity, exclaiming, "My Lord and my God." That's Kyrios and Theos in John 20:28. According to the historical record, Kyrios was never used after this. By the New Testament apostolics, to address anyone except Jesus, our Lord and our God. John 20 and 20, and Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. This is really the concluding statement of John's gospel, that Jesus, who is, or who he said he was, God in flesh. John 20 says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. With Thomas's concluding statement of doctrine comes Jesus' statement of blessings. Blessed are they that have not seen yet have believed. I am more blessed than Thomas. He saw and then believed, but I believe though I never saw. I am also more blessed than the prophets and the angels. 1 Peter 1 and 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when I testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The prophets didn't understand many things about salvation, but there was one thing that especially puzzled them. The Spirit of God revealed that the Messiah would experience suffering first, and then great glory would follow. They just couldn't understand God's plan. That's exactly what Jesus is trying to say to Thomas in John 20. Thomas, I'm standing before you bearing the marks of death in my body, but now I am on the other side of the resurrection. I have been through incredible suffering, but now I'm experiencing glory. Why would Jesus go through the agony and suffering of the cross for us? Maybe the simplest answer is that he loved us. But there's another part of the answer that is just as important and just as great. Jesus could see the glory beyond the suffering. What sustains him on that cross as he's suffering and as he's being humiliated and belittled and put through pain? Hebrews 12:2, looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Human beings were created with an inborn eternal instinct that knows there is something beyond life. We don't accept anything else. No matter what kind of theology, there's always generally something beyond this life. That's our instinct. Even though we know that everyone eventually dies, death always seems unnatural and unfair to us. The reason we feel we should live forever is that God wired our brains with that desire. For most people, this adds much frustration to their lives, because they keep trying to understand life from an earthly instead of an eternal perspective. That's why suffering is so confusing to us. It seems to serve absolutely no purpose. But this is where Christians have the advantage, because we understand from God's word there is glory beyond the suffering. Philippians 3:19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Living Translation says, they are headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things, and they think only about this life here on earth. But we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. The fact that the earth is not our ultimate home explains why, even as Christians, we will experience difficulty. We will experience sorrow. We will experience rejection in this world. It's going to also explain why some of God's promises seem unfulfilled, why some of our prayers seem unanswered, and why most of our life's circumstances and difficulties, they just seem unfair. But to be Christian is to understand that this is not the end of the story. After the suffering comes glory. God allows us to feel a certain amount of discontent, discomfort, dissatisfaction, discouragement, disillusionment, and disappointment in this life because he doesn't want us to get too attached to it. This is not our home. We're not completely happy here because we're not supposed to be here. But when Christians experience suffering, they pick up the binoculars of faith and they look beyond their suffering to glory. Hebrews 1:11, now faith is the substance, support, of things hoped for, the evidence, proof, of things not seen. My faith supports me when life lets me down. My faith proves to me that God is faithful when I don't understand what he is doing. Nowhere does the Bible promise Christians a life of ease. In fact, many scriptures say the opposite. Psalms 34, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. John 16:33, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. We're not promised perfection. We're not promised everything going our way. We're not promised the easiest life. We're promised that God would be there for us through those times. Satan has practiced his arguments for thousands of years and learned his lines well. He will never miss an opportunity to accuse God and his dealings. There is your God for you. Where is he? He lets you work like a slave, pray without ceasing, pour out your heart, and give till you drop, and then he rewards you with trials and suffering. Do you deny these facts? No. Well, what do you have to say to this fine mess? Just one thing. I can see beyond to the glory. I can tell you personally, when we are caught up in our situations, we hear these voices. And we hear these things, and I don't understand. It doesn't make sense. And why would this be? And maybe sometimes when we're trying to witness or try to reach out to somebody, they want to tell you these lines, you know? Why does God allow this, and why does God allow this? This is not our home. He promised he would be with us through this journey, through this life. If we can't see beyond to the glory, how do we tell someone else that there is more than their suffering? Hebrews 11:13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims of the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly they have, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepareth for them a city. I can't tell you why our prayers are not always answered the way we think they should be. But I can't give you an answer. Brother Logan said, sick with cancer, victory either way. If I don't have my happiness here, look beyond to the glory. I will have my happiness over there. If I die here, look beyond to the glory, I'll live forever over there. If I don't have riches here, look beyond our suffering to the glory, I'll have a mansion over there. If I don't get my healing here, looking beyond our suffering and circumstance to the glory, I'll get my healing over there. Second Corinthians 4 says, 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us as far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. John's ninth snapshot of the spirit-filled man, he sees life from an eternal perspective. One moment in heaven's glory will be worth more than all the days, weeks, months, years of suffering that we went through on earth. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. We've been talking about living the good life. And there is no prosperity doctrine. There is no saying if you come to Jesus, everything's going to be answered. You're going to get a raise. You're going to get a new car. Money will fall from heaven. But it's changing the perspective of what we see and how we see. It's looking beyond ourselves and this plane and looking to our reward and glory in heaven. We can't be spiritually nearsighted. So often we are so caught up with our problems, my situation, my pain, my suffering. We need to be spiritually farsighted. We can look up, raise up our binoculars of faith, and while the view might not be so good from here, it's a spectacular view over there. While we are going through our pain right now, we know what we're heading toward. We need to think on those. What kept Jesus on that cross? What kept Jesus through the suffering and pain and humiliation? Yes, he loved us. But there was glory beyond his suffering. There was glory beyond the pain. Acts 20 and 22 says, and now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Say that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of grace of God. We are trying to figure out what living the good life means. And we have subsequent services about different things we should do, living right and making right decisions and having authority in our lives and serving others. We're going to go through pain and we're going to go through suffering. But when your focus is on God, and when your focus is on that this is just but a moment, that God is going to see our way through, and that there is a blessing, there is encouragement, that there is strength on the other side of my trial, on the other side of my tribulation. We're not focusing so much on why our life is frustrating, and why we are angry. We're focusing on the good life that God has given us, and what that life is leading toward, eternity with him. So I want to encourage you today. There's no promise we're not going through it. There's no promise that we're not going to go through our situation. There's no promise of healing. There's no promise. There's no promise you're going to get what you want, the way you want it, and how you want it. Your frustrations might be justified. Your anger may make sense. But when our focus is on the other side of that suffering, what we are going to do for God, I can encourage you today that if we were to just be focused on that, get involved, find your ministry, pour into God's mission. He called us to go out. He called us to reach those who were lost, to teach this gospel. If we would focus on that, we're so clouded and frustrated about the here and now and why am I going through this. I encourage you that there is a blessing there is glory beyond our situation. And if we would focus on that, we would be living the good life. God's promised to be with us through our situations. Not to save you from every one of them, but to bring you through it. This is not our home. This is not where we belong, and frustration and situation and trials come with it. But there is an answer, and when we are home, there is our glory.